If you'd like to follow what we're looking at this morning, you can find it on page 1002 of the Church Bibles. He seemed to have appeared out of nowhere. One day, nothing. The next, there he was, out in the desert, the dry wilderness area, out to the east across the river. A strange character, they said. Wild looking, with a strange light in his eyes. They say he looks like one of those prophets from long ago, those wandering holy men who live in strange places and eat strange food. They call him John, and he lives out there in the desert. He wears the clothes of the desert, rough woven from the hair of camels, the animals of the desert. He eats the food of the desert, locusts and grasshoppers and the honey from wild bee swarms. If he invites you to dinner, you'd better think twice before accepting the invitation. No wonder he looks so wild. And they call him John. John the baptizer, because that's what he does. Down by the River Jordan, the people come out to him in their droves, and he leads them out into the water, and he dips them under. Strange. Strange man, apparently from nowhere, in the middle of nowhere. John the baptizer. So this is how Mark begins his story. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the beginning. The Bible has four stories of the life of Jesus Christ, placed one after the other. Each of the four looks at Jesus from a slightly different angle. Each has its own unique quality. And over the coming Sunday mornings, we're going to start looking at Mark's story of Jesus. This story that seems to start in such a strange place. Mark himself is an interesting character. He wasn't one of Jesus' first disciples. He didn't have that special first-hand experience of spending those 3 years travelling round with Jesus, living with him, sharing his life. But he wasn't far away. In fact, through the New Testament story, he keeps popping up. The first time Mark himself comes into the story is probably in chapter 14 of this gospel, at the time of Jesus' arrest, where the disciples are fleeing the scene in panic. Mark includes the story of a mysterious young man, a teenager perhaps, just stumbled out of bed to see what's going on, who's following Jesus and the arresting party through the darkened streets. And they grab him and he runs off, leaving behind the bed sheet that he's wrapped around himself. He's not named, but most likely that was Mark himself. We know he lived there in Jerusalem. His mother hosted the very first house church. In Acts chapter 12, there's the story of how Peter is miraculously set free from prison, and he makes his way to the house of Mark's mum, where the church is gathered to pray. Mark will have been one of them, close to the action. A few years later, we meet him again. Now it's Paul who takes him on his first missionary journey, along with Mark's cousin Barnabas. At this point, Mark is what we'd probably call today a ministry apprentice. And actually, he doesn't do too well, because just a few weeks into the mission, Mark gives up and goes home, and Paul is distinctly unimpressed. And so later, when Paul and Barnabas launch out on their second missionary journey, they have a blazing row over whether Mark should go with them or not, or be left at home. In the end, Barnabas goes one way with Mark, and they head off to Cyprus. Mark is, after all, his relation, while Paul takes someone else and sets off to Turkey. But Mark comes good in the end. We hear about him again in two of Paul's letters, written from prison in Rome. At the end of the last letter he wrote, Paul writes this: "Get Mark and bring him with you, because he's helpful to me in my ministry." And when Peter writes his letter from Rome, He too is very warm about Mark. He calls him his son. From all that we can gather about Mark and from the way he writes his story about Jesus, it's clear that he spent a lot of time with Peter. And that's where he gets the eyewitness material to write his account. Historians of the early church tell us that Mark finally put the story together soon after Peter's death. The picture seems clear. Peter, along with Paul, died in Rome under the Emperor Nero around 64 AD. And Mark caught up in that persecution, seeing the need to record the eyewitness accounts of Jesus before it is too late and all his first followers die out, writes his story then and there, and it rapidly spreads among the churches. That makes Mark around 50 years old. We think it was the first of the four Gospels to be written. Matthew and Luke seem to have built on Mark's work in writing the Gospels of their own. Luke at least was with Mark in Rome before Paul died. And so we have what we call Mark's Gospel. If you read it, you soon notice what's different about it. Of the four Gospels, it's easily the shortest. There's no long introduction, no account at all of Jesus' birth and early life. You don't often hear Mark read at Christmas. It's a story stripped down to the bare essentials. Mark writes like a man in a hurry. He writes in plain, simple, unvarnished language. And even in English, it comes over as a fast-moving story. Everything seems to happen at once, immediately. The action never stops. And Mark writes with a purpose. He's writing a faithful account. Sure, he gives us the facts. But he won't let us be spectators. At home this week, we've been watching the DVDs of Bleak House. It's a fantastic story. Murder, love, money, scandal, intrigue, mystery. It's great. And what a cast list. And where did he get those names from? Mr. Turveydrop, Mr. Tulkinghorn, Mr. Smallweed. But in the end, we're just spectators in the story. Charles Dickens never wants me to be part of the story he's telling. He's got enough characters with funny names already. But Mark does. As he introduces us to the person of Jesus, he draws us in. The first half of this book is all about unraveling the mystery of who Jesus really is. Everyone has their opinion, unless they're completely baffled. And Mark wants to challenge us to make sure we can't just be spectators. Whenever you read this book, there is one extra character who needs to be in the story. It's you. We too have to reach a decision about Jesus. We too have to respond to his message. This is the week the Da Vinci Code film comes out, of course. You can hardly have missed that. A story that's also supposedly about Jesus and what came after. It's a cleverly told story, there's no doubt about that. It's gripping, full of suspense. Even if the ending, in my opinion, is a massive anticlimax. It weaves together a lot of threads from the worlds of art, religion, politics, and history to create a grand narrative that pretends to unmask a dreadful conspiracy. Millions of people will watch the film, and I'm sure they'll enjoy it. Conspiracy stories are always popular. Dan Brown even has one of his characters say so in the middle of the book, which is the height of nerve. And if you compare the Da Vinci Code with Mark's Gospel, at first sight, the advantage is all with Dan Brown. Mark doesn't have nearly as many stunning locations. No Louvre, no Westminster Abbey, no Rosslyn Chapel. His characters mostly aren't rich or famous or photogenic or nearly as bizarre. Even John with his camel hair coat doesn't match up to my favourite, Silas the homicidal albino monk. There are no secret societies, real or imaginary, in Mark. And it has to be admitted, the suspense level in Mark is fractionally lower. On the other hand, Mark has certain advantages too. When Mark writes about Jesus, he does not immediately cut out and ignore the most crucial details of his life, as Dan Brown has done. When Mark writes, he bases his account squarely on first-hand evidence, not stuff that he's invented to spice up the story. Mark is one of four Gospels that the early church knew and recognized, not the 80 which Dan Brown claims. And the records we have of Mark come from a very early time, faithfully preserved. In fact, the main PowerPoint picture I'm using for this series shows a section of Mark from a Greek manuscript of the whole New Testament, which dates from around 350 AD. And you can go and see this exact document any day you like in the British Museum. Open at Mark's Gospel, as it happens. And it's not the oldest. But by the way, that date is centuries before the rise of Islam, with the claim that Christians altered the Gospel documents to remove predictions about Muhammad. The evidence is as clear as could be. What we have here is the original story. Above all, Mark's Gospel has the amazing advantage of being true. This book, too, is a mystery with a complete solution at the end. But instead of being dreamed up 2,000 years after the event, this story comes from people who knew the man himself. They knew why he had come, they knew how he had lived, they knew how and why he had died. They knew there was an empty tomb where his body used to be before he rose from the dead. And Mark wrote it down faithfully, accurately, and this morning in English translation we hold it in our hands. The real answers are here. So this is Mark's gospel, as we call it. And what is a gospel? Style of music? Type of choir? Well, we call these documents Gospels. But in fact, the word didn't mean that to begin with. It wasn't so much something that was written as something that was said, something that was announced. The original word for gospel or evangel just meant good news. So this is good news as told by Mark. But who decides whether the news is good or not? You see, Mark is writing this story in Rome. And he's writing not for Jews, but for Gentiles like us. We know that because every so often he puts in a little explanation about some of the more obscure Jewish customs so that his Gentile readers will understand. And there in Rome, this word evangel, good news, has a very special meaning. Because in Rome, an evangel is an announcement about the emperor. It's a proclamation throughout the empire. A new emperor has taken power. He's ascended the throne. He's now in charge. A new era has dawned for the world. Good news about the Emperor Augustus. Good news about the Emperor Tiberius. Good news. Or is it? Well, that would depend on where you stand. If you don't like this emperor, if you're an enemy of his, you may not think it's good news at all. In fact, you'd much rather see the back of him. And this is what Mark calls his announcement about Jesus. The gospel, the evangel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark thinks it's good news. But it's only good news if you're going to be a friend of this new emperor, this new king. If you're going to accept Jesus Christ as your king. And when this mysterious character called John the Baptizer appears in the desert, it's not necessarily good news that he brings. Look with me at what he says and does. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, if you know your Bible, this should remind you of something. Here are crowds of people, thousands of them, streaming out from all the places where they live, town and country, going out into the desert. Notice the word out. They go out into the desert, called there to meet with God. And when they get there, they have to pass through water in order to encounter him. If you know the Old Testament, that should remind you of something. It should remind you of the story of Exodus, when God brings his people out of the land of Egypt into the desert, and there he meets with them in a new way. Actually, that's where he gave them the Ten Commandments that we've been looking at over the last few weeks. And time and again in the Bible, the desert is where God takes people to meet with him. He takes them away from the places where they're comfortable, the places they're used to, the busy situations they're embroiled in, out to where it is dry and dead, and there are no distractions, and they can hear him speaking to them. It's a biblical pattern, and here again it is happening. Mark quotes the prophecy of Isaiah and Malachi. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Those prophets, hundreds of years before, look forward to a day when God is going to do something new. This is all part of God's plan. Prepare the way for the Lord, he says. I'm doing something new. I myself am coming. This time it's not just another prophet who's going to come into the world. It is the Lord God himself who's coming into the world. It is God who is coming in the person of Jesus Christ. Not just another prophet, but God himself in human form. God's final word to humanity. There will be no one after him. Because after God himself has come, there's no need for anyone else to come. And this is how it begins. In the desert. Is this good news? That depends on what we're going to do with the one who's coming. John calls people out into the desert to repent. That means to recognize that they're guilty, that they've done wrong and offended God, and that they need to change. That's what John tells them to do. And then as these thousands of people swarm out to meet with John, and they do want to repent, and they do want to confess their sins to God, there out in the desert he gives them a message of hope. Running through the dry, brown deserts, there is a river with a narrow green strip of living vegetation on either side, trees and grass, an avenue of hope in the wasteland. And there, near the point where the River Jordan runs into the Dead Sea, you can still see it today, he baptizes them, tells them that their sins can be forgiven, washed away, gone. Now, baptism is all about separating from your past life. We'll look at it again next week, and we're hoping in a couple of months that we'll have baptism services here. But by being baptized, these people are all saying that they're ready for a new start. They're ready for God to do something new, and that's what he's going to do. Now, this is just the beginning, because John goes on to say that there's someone else coming who will do far more for them than just dipping them under some water. John can't even forgive their sins. Only God can do that. And this is what he says. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those times in Israel, untying someone's sandals was the most menial task that you could do for them. It wasn't just that people's feet got so dirty and smelly. It was more than that. It was simply a job for the lowest of the low. Hebrew slaves didn't have to do it at all. And John says, the one who is coming, it's not just that I'm low enough to undo his shoes. Compared to him, to his greatness, I'm even lower than that. There's simply no comparison between him and me. I'm just a messenger boy. He's the real news. And he won't just dip you under this water. No. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. In other words, he will immerse you in the very presence of God. He will bring God himself into your life. I can't do anything like that, he says, but Jesus can, and he will. starts in the desert. Have you been there? Have you been in the place where it's dry and you're beyond the end of your own resources? Have you been to the place where God can meet with you and you can do business with Him? The announcement's been made. God has come into the world in Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of the good news. This is where we have to start. Leave behind everything that holds you down, everything that tangles up your life. Come out into the desert and meet with God. Repent. Leave behind your past life. Separate from it. Then you can meet Jesus. Then you can know God. That's the good news, if you will hear it. You know, the Da Vinci Code is popular for many reasons. It's not just that it's a clever story and offers to explode a conspiracy. It's also because it seems, at the end of the quest, to offer a spirituality that costs nothing. The book ends with a man falling to his knees in front of nothing. Really? In front of a myth that will cost him nothing and demand nothing from him. And people love that. Just one more idea to put into their heads, like one more wristband or bracelet to wear, a mystical book to read, some cards or crystals to play with, costing nothing except for a few quid. So many people are reaching out for something and clutching emptiness. But this here, this is the good news. The good news that's been given to us. If it really is good news, because it will cost you not nothing, but everything. The end of your old life and the start of a new one. John's message was simple, straight, uncompromising. Repent. Turn around so that Jesus will bring God Himself into your life. Good news? That's for you to decide.